welcome to our third presentation in our worship series. Again, it's really so good to be here. I've been so excited to share some of the things I've learned about worship from the Holy Scriptures. We have learned some important things already in our series, and today's presentation, entitled Principles of True Worship, we will take a systematic look at those and a few other principles that we obtain from Scripture today. As we do so, we begin the dangerous task of applying some of those principles of worship to identify specific standards for conduct of public worship. Now, why do I say that's a dangerous task? Well, because people can tend to agree with general principles. But when you begin to apply those principles with specific standards of conduct in any area of life, that's when people begin to disagree, because we all tend to do what we have been used to doing. So it is dangerous only to the degree that we cling to the forms of worship we're used to, rather than allowing Scripture to be our guide. You see, the problem is that Scripture often steps on our toes. In fact, that's part of its job. It's like a radio beam that keeps the pilots on their proper course. We cannot afford to deviate from the spiritual path that the Bible lays out. That's even more dangerous than applying principles of Scripture. In our first presentation, we discovered that worship was the giving of extravagant honor, respect, and devotion to God with a sense of awe that one is in the presence of Almighty God. This we derived from the very biblical words associated with worship in both the Old and New Testaments. Since this is true, and worship is to be directed to God, we must conclude that true worship is God-centered, not believer-centered. Okay, how do we apply that principle that worship is God-centered, not believer-centered? Well, in our last presentation, we said this principle means that worship is about God, not about us. Clearly, then, we should not expect to be entertained when we engage in public worship. We're not spectators who go to a ball game to be entertained. We're not to be pampered into feeling comfortable. Of course, we shouldn't go out of our way to make the worship experience intentionally uncomfortable either. I mean, after all, we don't put tacks on your pews or your chairs, but the point is that our comfort, our experience, our needs are not the focus of true worship, because it's not about us. It's about God. People attend worship services for many reasons. They like the music. They receive a hot beverage and a bagel. Kids get snacks. Sometimes they see a performance. Sometimes they get in the aisle and raise their hands in ecstatic enthusiasm. In other words, they have a good time. Yes, and I'm sure the Israelites had a good time worshiping before the golden calf as well. But we saw in our presentation last time that God reckoned that kind of worship as false worship. Now it's time for Pastor Doug to step on a few toes. What about applause? What about clapping? After all, the reasoning goes, we ought to show appreciation to an individual for a good musical piece or a wonderful reading or even a profound words coming from the preacher, shouldn't we? Believers often say these days that it's just a cultural sign of appreciation to give someone applause, as if being a cultural sign was sufficient to make it right in God's sight. Christians aren't here to please people, remember. We're here to please God. Let me tell you something about applause and culture. The westernization of world culture, yea, perhaps we should even say the Americanization of world culture, means today that applause is associated in every culture with entertainment. It is directed toward a person or persons for a good performance. But we have already seen that worship is not entertainment, and worship's activities are not performances. Rather, worship is a heartfelt activity directed to God. And that's not a performance. So it doesn't make any difference who does it. Giving applause to anyone in public worship is inappropriate, and it violates the whole purpose and meaning of worship, which is that it is a heartfelt response directed heavenward to God, not to someone who's leading out. Now, there's nothing wrong with encouraging worship leadership. Indeed, we ought to encourage those who are willing to lead out in the congregation with worship activities. But there's a better way. There's a biblical way to do that. By audibly declaring amen or hallelujah or praise the Lord or preach on, tells the leader that he or she is appreciated, while at the same time it directs honor and praise to the God of heaven. When Elder Ted Wilson was first elected General Conference President of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and gave his first sermon before the delegates assembled there at that great body, he specifically mentioned applause was not appropriate for worship. And then, as if to indicate that a certain percentage of people are slow learners, many of the delegates gave him applause at some spiritual point he made several minutes into his sermon. And you know what Elder Wilson did? He stopped them. And he kindly, politely, gently reminded them of this truth, that applause in public worship is inappropriate. Listen, I want to tell you, it takes courage to do that. That isn't easy. I only hope that I have the same courage. Now, what about the raising of hands in worship? The Scripture often refers to God's people, in the Old Testament especially, as raising their hands in prayer. There are even allusions to it in one or two occasions in the New Testament. So there's certainly nothing wrong with doing that. It indicates with uplifted hands that you are directing your prayer to the God of heaven. But in some worship styles today, believers are actually taught how to raise hands in a way that will create a tingling sensation from their fingertips on down. And that form of raising hands is precisely designed to make the worshiper feel good and to have an emotional experience. That violates the principle of worship. During Billy Graham's farewell tour of America, my wife and I went to see him here in Oklahoma City, but we weren't prepared for our experience. There was a young people's rally just before Pastor Graham was set to speak. Hundreds of young people walked out on the floor of the arena, probably a few thousand of them, and a rock band appeared on the stage and rock music began to blare. And those young people began to move and to shake, and they raised their hands excitedly toward the ceiling as they shook in great excitement. I want to tell you that there was definitely a spirit there, but it was not the Holy Spirit. Now, the second principle of true worship is that it involves the heart of the believer, so that his or her liturgical actions with the entire congregation is not a matter of simply going through the motions. When we just go through the motions, when our heart is not in it, when we worship in a context of personal disobedience to God, then the Bible says that God hates our worship. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And this, in part, tells the story of God's rejection of Saul as king. I'll just set briefly the context for you. This is the occasion when God has already directed through Samuel the prophet to King Saul that when he goes into battle against the Amalekites, he is to destroy everything and everyone and take no spoils of war. So the king comes back, kills a lot of people, but he brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And you remember what he said? Samuel finally arrives. In the meantime, of course, Saul was impatient for Samuel to arrive, and he takes many of the animals that were taken from the Amalekites, and he sacrifices these animals to God. Samuel shows up. Let's begin the story in verse 19. Samuel the prophet is speaking to Saul the king. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil, that is the spoils of war, and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, listen to this audacity of the king to say this to the true prophet of God. He says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and had gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Oh, yeah? Now, what's the king doing there? Is he not an Amalekite? But the people, now look who he blames here. It was the people who took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. In other words, Saul is saying to Samuel, look, Samuel, it's okay. It's okay. We're going to turn lemons into lemonade. We're going to turn the disobedience of the people in taking all of these animals that they should have destroyed, and I'm going to turn that into something positive because I'm going to use those animals, or have used those animals, in sacrifice to worship the true God of Israel. And so Samuel replies in a very famous verse in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, he said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now remember, the offering of sacrifices was the heart of public worship in ancient Israel's day. And so what the Lord is really saying is it more important to obey me, or is it more important to worship me? And the answer, of course, that he is rhetorically giving here is that it is more important to obey the Lord than it is to worship the Lord. So that if you worship the Lord in the setting of disobedience to the Lord does not accept your worship. There's an even more emphatic statement found in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. We'll pick up the story here with verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. This chapter details in some regard the wickedness of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. And let's take it up in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? In other words, what is the purpose of all of your great worship to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. By the way, that word futile in the New King James Version can also be translated as worthless. Bring no more worthless sacrifices. Give me no more worthless worship. In other words, incense is an abomination to thee. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Worthless sacrifices. You know, there are even some in the modern Christian world today who will use the contents of verse 13 about the Sabbaths and so forth as saying that, you see, the Lord was giving us a sign that the Sabbath was eventually going to be done away with. And here's the proof in Isaiah chapter 1. Well, my congregation has a favorite pastor who always says, context, context, context. It's clear by the context that all of their wickedness, all of their injustices, has made Judah's worship to God worthless and absolutely an abomination to the Lord. This has nothing to do, of course, with the validity of the seventh-day Sabbath. And so the third principle here is that because true worship occurs in the very presence of God, there should be an atmosphere of reverence or awe. You know, we could learn a few things from our Catholic friends about reverence. But first, let me be clear about something. Reverence is not always equal to silence, as we shall see in a few minutes. But as we enter the sanctuary, we should do so with the full knowledge that we have entered the throne room of God as if we had entered the heavenly sanctuary above. Surely the standard of our appearance, that's another story, our appearance and our decorum, our behavior, should not be any less than if we had just entered the throne room of an earthly king or queen. Yet somehow, because apparently we cannot see God, far too many believers treat the sanctuary as they would an ordinary classroom or even a gymnasium. Now, sometimes the church sanctuary has to double as a fellowship hall or an adult Sabbath school classroom. But at some point, shortly before actual worship begins, we should see the sanctuary and treat it as a holy place, a place that God has invited us to meet with Him in a special way. And when we treat the sanctuary properly, as a place where we have come to meet God to worship Him, then during our worship services there would be far less getting up and down, coming and going, far less personal chatter than there now is in too many of our congregations. We can see at least two more principles of true worship, beginning in Revelation chapter 4. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, and actually it's chapters 4 and 5, describe the same scene in heaven. It is a picture of heaven and the throne room in heaven, just before and just after Jesus has completed His earthly mission on earth. You'd have to exegete the entire scene in those two chapters to grasp that fully, and where our purpose is not to do that here. Our purpose is to look at what it says about worship. In other words, this is the only worship scene specifically described in the New Testament. And it occurs at the beginning, really, of the Christian church era. Because we're only going to look at the specific verses that concern directly with worship, public worship, let me skip here and there some of these verses. We'll give you an idea of what verses I am going to read so that you can follow along or whatever you need to do that. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Okay, notice that they're sitting. Then a few verses later, there's a description of four living creatures. In verse 8 says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And it says that whenever the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then in chapter 5, basically from verse 8 onward. Now when he had taken the scroll, chapter 5, verse 8 of the book of Revelation, now when he, the Lamb, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then in verse 11, the Apostle John says, "In vision then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and of such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped. They worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen." Now you see a picture here of 24 elders, four living creatures, and untold numbers of angels. And one of the things that you should note quickly, easily, without even studying the chapters here, this scene, is that public worship is dynamic. It is not static. It is dynamic in that it involves the whole congregation in much and varied activity. You see, at one point, some of them were sitting, and then they fell prostrate. Then some of them cast their crowns. Then they all began to proclaim praise to God, which is the equivalent of prayer. They began to proclaim praise about God, which is the equivalent of a choral testimony, or perhaps a choral reading where the congregation is reading in unison. They're singing praise to God, and they're saying amen. No one in that heavenly worship scene is left out of the activity. They are all engaged in worship. They are all engaged in liturgy. And no one there in that heavenly worship scene is being entertained. They are all engaged with great joy as they focus on God the Father and then on the Lamb of God, Jesus. Now, have you seen congregations where joy was missing in worship services? I hope not. But I have. And it seems to me that some believers evidently believe that worship is a very somber and joyless experience. That kind of worship service is very much like a funeral. But the only thing missing is the casket. But God calls us to worship Him in spirit as well as in truth. Remember that from our last presentation, John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, at Jacob's well. And he says, the time will come and now is where it's more important how you worship than where you worship. And those true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Indeed, worship is the explicit expression of praise and devotion to God. And public worship is the explicit verbal, out loud expression of praise and devotion to God. And if you attempt to do that without joy in your voice, then you're not actually worshiping at all. Now, there's a sixth principle of true worship that is implied from other principles already covered in this worship series. And that is that Christian worship, Christian liturgy, the ritual activities used in worship, should not be too ornate or too elaborate for at least two good reasons. First, activities that involve really ornate or very elaborate objects or actions eventually fail to appeal to the heart as we do those elaborate actions over and over from Sabbath to Sabbath. It eventually fails to appeal to the heart of the worshipers. And God, as we have already seen, especially wants our hearts in worship. It's worthless worship without it. And second, such activities tend to focus the worshiper's attention from heaven to earth, from Jesus as he serves, as he liturgizes before God the Father, to the pastor or worship leader as he or she serves before the congregation. Now, how is this sixth principle to be applied? Certainly God's house should be attractive, so appropriate decoration is part of an appropriate decorum in the sanctuary. But if there are ornate, you know, fabulously gorgeous, super expensive pieces of furniture, objects, especially used in the worship service, these would naturally tend to lessen one's focus on Jesus in heaven. If the preacher or anyone else is busy clowning around up front during worship, then he or she is obviously attracting undue attention to himself, which is the very antithesis of true worship. For the same reason, the use of drama in public worship is inappropriate, because one can't almost help but focus on the actors in the drama, or on their costumes, or on their lines, or on the set there on the stage. Not everyone will agree with me, but I do believe that drama has a proper place in illustrating visually the truths of God's Word. Just as Jesus often pointed to farmers or fields or trees or other things around him in order to tell a parable that illustrated God's truths. But note that Jesus didn't do these things inside God's house during worship service. He didn't do them in the temple. He didn't do them in the synagogue. And I think that's a very important distinction. Moreover, drama is really associated with entertainment. And it literally constitutes a performance. By very definition, we've seen that these are concepts not associated and not compatible with true worship. Finally, the seventh principle of true worship can be discovered in the 14th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthian church. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to look first of all at verse 33 and then at a later verse in the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and first of all verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Now, you should recognize this as a public worship context chapter. Paul is basically dealing in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the first book of Corinthians about speaking in tongues and prophesying in public worship, Christian worship meetings. We're not going to enter the realm of that kind of content, but he does spell out a very simple and obvious principle. In verse 33, the Apostle Paul writes, "For God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Amen? And then in verse 40, at the very end of the chapter, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now remember, he's talking about a public Christian worship service. This characteristic of God, that he's a God of order, not confusion, plus the very meaning of public worship, means that public worship should be carefully planned in order to avoid spoiling the reverent atmosphere that ought to prevail. Now, while there should be room for some spontaneity, after all, worship is a joyous occasion, public worship should never be conducted in a haphazard manner, for God is a God of order, not of confusion or chaos. In other words, when a worship leader messes up, when they're obviously not prepared, and yet they're up front not prepared, what that does is also attracts the attention to that worship leader and away from Jesus, who is worshiping, liturgizing for us in the heavenly sanctuary above. So it violates another one of the principles of true worship. Now, in practical terms, what does this mean? Well, for example, the individual who is offering the prayer, the kneeling prayer, often in our churches called the pastoral prayer, that individual should think about what he or she is going to say before the worship service begins, ideally before that particular Sabbath even arrives. That doesn't mean that the person's prayer has to be written down in advance, but at least some thought should be given before the worship service begins as to what that person is going to say in the prayer. It also means that the preacher should prepare his message before Sabbath, not simply get up and speak as the Spirit moves him, as some people are wont to say. The speaker should leave room for the Holy Spirit to alter the words if if the speaker has an outline or a script, but the preacher ought to have a good idea of what's going to be preached before he or she gets up there on Sabbath morning. In other words, every worship leader, from the one giving the prayer to calling for the offering, giving the call to worship or the scripture reading, the sermon, the special music, whatever it is, everyone should give some thought into what he or she will say and do before that Sabbath worship service begins. Now, I know something about human nature, and I know that resistance in this area is natural, because all of us are used to doing things a certain way, and that includes doing certain things in a certain way in church. But just because we've done something the same way forever and ever does not mean that it is even appropriate in the first place, and secondly, even if it's appropriate, doesn't mean it's the best way to do it. But recognition of this particular worship principle should lead us to follow God's character and His instructions in His holy word in this as in all matters. And so we have summarized before you and tried to apply 7 general principles of true worship this morning. That true worship is God-centered, not believer-centered. That true worship involves the heart of the believer, not simply a matter of going through the motions. That true worship occurs in the very presence of God, so we should maintain an atmosphere of reverence or awe. We have seen principle number 4, that public worship is dynamic, it's not static. It involves the whole congregation in much and varied activity. We have discovered that public worship should be attended with great joy. Should not be a dead service, because dead worship is not true worship. We have also discovered that true worship should not involve things that are too ornate or too elaborate, either in terms of objects used around the worship activities or with the activities themselves. In other words, no one should be clowning up front. No one should be using drama during the actual public worship service itself. And finally, we have seen that those who lead out in the public worship services, in order to maintain the reverent atmosphere, in order to maintain the focus of the worshipers on Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, should give some thought to what they are going to say or sing or do before that Sabbath worship service begins. Because God is a God of order, not confusion or chaos. When we approach public worship in accordance with these biblical principles, we shall appreciate the Lord so much the more as we see the day approaching when Jesus returns in glory, and we will spiritually grow more like Jesus. For worship, and especially public worship, brings us peace and faith and joy as we render homage to the divine source of peace and faith and joy. Then on that day of Christ, we shall eventually join in that great and awesome worship scene in heaven and shout with every creature which is in heaven, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. How great Thou art. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.